John chapter 13. I really appreciate all the kind comments about today's lesson. I know it's a little different than most lessons. I know sometimes we don't really talk about work in church, but I hope you see this morning that I just touched a small part of the scriptures that talks about it. There's so many scriptures that God commands us. You know, He put us on this earth, yes, to serve Him, but part of that is definitely working and making a living to be able to help those who may find themselves in need. John chapter 13, we talked about, it's been, I don't know, a week and a half ago we began. We talked about the fact that this is where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. We talked about humility, and we talked about a lot of different lessons when it comes to this. And we quickly wound up in verse 17, but I want to go back just a little bit to kind of get us back in the mind frame where we need to be. We know that this is Jesus. He's here eating the Last Supper. He's going to be crucified in less than 24 hours. He knows His life is going to end upon this earth. He knows all the pain that He's going to endure. We know that His focus here was to try to get these 11 guys ready. And I say 11 because we're about to find out one of them was a traitor, and he's going to leave. He's left with those other 11 guys. And He understands that those 11 guys are going to be entrusted to carry His message to the whole world. They're going to be entrusted to help to establish His church, to go out on missionary journeys and establish congregations throughout all the area. They've got a big job ahead of them, and they are in no way ready at this time. And He understands that He's got to get them in a different mindset. He's got to get them to a different place in their life, because you see, the place that they're at when they came into this supper, if you'll remember, is they're jealous. They are arrogant. They are worried about which one has the higher place than the other. They want to be masters and not servants. But you see, their whole attitude is wrong. And this whole episode of Him washing their feet is to try to get them to where it is they need to be. You see, you can't take the gospel to the world. You can't get people to see the love of Christ. You can't get people to take that opportunity of salvation that is offered if you yourself are not doing what you need to do. You will never convert people if you yourself are not what you need to be. That's why 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and then you give an answer. Then you evangelize. First you get yourself right. And Jesus knew there was no way these guys could do the job, the task at hand, if they didn't get it right. So He begins by showing them an example. And He tells them here, He says, you call Me Master and Lord, verse 13. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And we talked about that's not any kind of church ordinance. That's not something we do today. It was an example to show them humility. He says, verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I've done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do these things. I wrote myself a note in my Bible. Pursue the role of a servant and not Lord. I want you to think about that just for a moment. As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, He is telling us to pursue the role of a servant and not the role of a Lord. Now, why would He tell us that? What do you think about that? What's the whole purpose of a Christian? To serve, right? How are we ever going to get someone to, again, to come to Christ unless we are willing to serve? But look at it on the other side. Which one is going to be an easier life to live? Which one's easier, being a servant or being a Lord? Oh, being a servant's a lot easier, right? Because you don't have a whole lot. I mean, you're not being pressed. It's a lot easier to step back into the background. I can tell you, I'm not any way a Lord, but I can tell you it'd be a lot easier for me to go back there and sit on the back pew instead of preaching these hard lessons, because then I don't get any drawback, right? I just go home and not worry about it. He says, be careful about what you do. Don't think you're greater than anybody else but humble yourself down and be willing to do the things that are necessary to help people to be what they need to be. And that's what Jesus was all about. That was his whole mission, was to help people to be what they needed to be. Verse 18, he says, I speak not of you all. He says, I'm telling you guys, you need to be servants. You need to get out here and get busy for me, but I'm not talking to all of you. Now, at this time, there's still 12. He says, I know whom I have chosen. He says, I understand that when I handpicked you 12 guys, I knew who you were. I knew what you were capable of. I knew, and he even has foreknowledge that we do not have, but he says, I understand all of that. I didn't walk into this blindly, and now I'm just, I can't believe Judas is going to betray me. No, he says, I knew who I chose. And how did he understand that? Well, he says, the Scriptures. The Scriptures already prophesied about this, and he is the Word, so therefore he is that Scripture. He said, the Scriptures prophesied, and it's got to be fulfilled. He says, he that eateth bread with me had lifted up his heel against me. Well, that's Psalm 41, verse 9. And that's what the psalmist says. But yet the psalmist says something else. The psalmist says, he that eateth bread with me, whom I trusted, lifted up his heel against me. But Jesus admits whom I trusted. Why would he do that? Maybe he never trusted Judas. Maybe he knew. There's no maybe. He knew what was in Judas's heart. He knew that Judas's motivation was not that of service. Judas's motivation was what? Greed. We talked about it a few weeks ago, right? When we talked about Mary broke the alabaster box of ointment and Judas was upset. Why? We could have sold that and got some money, right? Well, you're wasting this stuff. He's concerned about money. His heart was never in it. And Jesus knew that. But he chose him anyway. He gave him ample opportunity anyways to make better decisions. He lived his life as an example before him every day. He washed his feet. Jesus did everything humanly possible to change Judas. He knew who he chose, but he also knew what he was going to do. But just because Jesus knew what he was going to do did not negate his free will. Judas could have made whatever decision he wanted to. But you see, his heart was not right. When he says he had lifted up his heel against me, if you go back and you study that, it comes from this whole idea of a horse and the horse kicking his master. You think about that. You've got this horse and you've broken this horse and you've fed and you've provided and you've cared and you've nourished and you've done all of these things for this animal. And then this animal turns on you. How do you feel? You're not happy about it, right? And it's the same with Jesus. He's not happy about it. Verse 19, he says, but I tell you before it comes, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. He said, I am sharing my foreknowledge with you. I am telling you things that I know are going to happen, not that I'm forcing to happen, but that I know will happen. And then when it does come to pass, you can look back and say, he had to be from God. Nobody else has foreknowledge. I wish I did, don't you? If I knew what was going to happen next week, I could probably make some different arrangements. But Jesus has it. And he's sharing that with them. Verse 20, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. When he says verily, verily, it means pay attention. This is an important thing I'm about to say. He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. You say, okay, I understand that. But yeah, that has so much meaning. He is giving these guys something that's going to have to carry them through. He's about to send them out in the midst of a wicked world, right? He's not going to be with them anymore. He's going to be gone. And yet their job is to go out and carry this message to everybody. And he's got to get them to understand and convey to us something that we've got to understand. God sent Jesus. If you read this verse in reverse, you understand. God sent Jesus. And when we accept Jesus, we accept God, right? Jesus sent the apostles.
And he wanted those apostles to understand, if people do not accept them, then in turn they are rejecting Jesus and they are rejecting God. God sends us today. And when we take forth the Word of God before whoever it may be, and we feel rejected. You ever feel rejected? I feel rejected a lot. And it's hard. But I want you to notice what this verse teaches. If you don't accept whom God has sent, you're rejecting them, but not only them, you're rejecting Jesus, and you're rejecting God. So when sometimes we feel a little bit like Samuel, and sometimes we do, right? You remember Samuel? When they didn't want to judge anymore, but they wanted a king, what'd Samuel say? Oh, man, they don't want me. They've rejected me, and in turn they had. But what'd God say? No, Samuel, really, they're rejecting me. When the world frowns on us, when the world belittles us, when the world makes fun of us, when they call us hateful and bigots and everything and racist and whatever it is they want to call us, don't get down and discouraged. What Jesus is teaching us here is they're really rejecting me. They're really rejecting my Father. And don't let it bother you too much. These apostles are going to experience this big time. And he knew that they had to understand that principle, because we are simply the servant carrying out the mission of our Lord. And not everybody wants or is interested in that mission. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said this, he was troubled in spirit. Why was he troubled? Well, first and foremost, he knows somebody's about to betray him, right? And he knows who it is. If you had someone in your life that you had devoted so much time and effort to, and you knew they were about to sell you out, how would you feel? You know how you feel, right? You're going to feel rejected. You're going to hurt. It stings when somebody that we love and we devoted ourselves to, and they just throw it all away because they're interested in something else greater to them. He's hurting in his spirit because of what he's just told them. You know, people are going to reject you, and in turn, they're rejecting us. And don't you think it's hurting him that he knows he's about to leave these guys, and they're going to go and preach this message, and Acts 4 and Acts 5, they're going to be beaten openly because they're preaching that. That hurts Jesus. And that hurts him again because why? Because he loves us. He loved these people. And it does my heart good to know that Jesus hurts because he knows that I hurt. And that means the world to me. He's troubled in spirit. He testifies and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Now, can you imagine? Again, think back. A couple weeks ago, we said they're at a U-shaped table. Jesus is at the head of the table. And you remember we talked about people would sit at that table according to maybe their prominence. And that goes back to Jesus' parable. When you're invited to a party, he said, don't take the highest seats. Sit in the lower places. And maybe you can move up, but it's embarrassing if you have to move back. So they're at this party, and all of them sitting around. And you got 12 guys in here with Jesus, and he speaks openly and he says, one of you is going to betray me. Now, if you were in that 12, what are you going to think? You going to get nervous? You know, those beads of sweat pop out on your head and the hair standing up on the back of your neck, and you're thinking, it's not me. What about this guy beside me? I spent the last 3.5 years with this guy beside. Is he the one? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the overwhelming emotions in this room right now when all of these people are together and they're doing these things and they find out something such as this? And that's exactly what we see. Verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Maybe no doubt if you had been that close, you're looking around and you're saying, not in this group. I mean, man, we have been through thick and thin. We know what he has taught us. We know what we're supposed to do. And maybe you thought, maybe he's wrong. He's got to be mistaken. It can't be. These are my brothers. Not physical, but some of them were physical brothers. But they were the closest knit of group. But Jesus still said, somebody's going to betray me. Verse 23, now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. And we know through study that John is the one that is described as the one whom Jesus loved. And that's repeated a little later on in this book. So Jesus is sitting there at the head of the table, and apparently John is on one side. And John is, you know, they're reclining, they're on their left elbow, that way they can take their right hand and they can eat. John lays his head over on Jesus, the writer. And John knows it's not him. So he leans over and he's talking to Jesus. And maybe Peter is right beside John, apparently. Because Peter leans over to John and he whispers, verse 24, that he should ask of whom it should be, of whom he spoke. John, man, you're close to Jesus. You're sitting right beside him, whispering in his ear. I mean, isn't that what you would want to know? I got to figure out who this is. One of my best friends is fixing to betray my Lord. And no doubt, what do you think Peter's got on his mind? I know the Bible doesn't reveal it, but you know Peter's nature. What's on his mind? He's going to take him out, right? I mean, that's Peter. You know, when they arrest him in the garden, what does he do? He's ready to fight. He's got his sword out, and he's chopping off ears, and that'd have been a brawl. Can you imagine that? If Jesus had just come out and said, Judas Iscariot is about to betray me, well, those other apostles probably whipped him on the spot. Peter wants to know. He's upset. Verse 25, John, he was lying on Jesus' breast, so John asked him, says, Lord, who is it? They want to know. Verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. Now, I know that's King James, but what that simply means is whoever I dip my piece of bread in and give it to, that's the traitor. Now, when I read that, we're going to find out that he gives it to someone, but then they don't really understand what's going on, and you think, how do you come to that conclusion? He gives us specific, whoever I give this piece of bread to is the traitor. And then he hands it to Judas, and they don't have a clue that he's going to do it. You know what that says to me? They trusted Judas. In no shape, form, or fashion did they ever, in their wildest imagination, think Judas Iscariot would betray him. Because apparently he'd put on a pretty good show. And that's a warning to us. Sometimes people can put on a really good show. But Jesus saw through it. And Jesus knew. When he was dipped the sop or dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, doest quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke unto him. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, buy these things which we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now I want you to picture this again. You picture the table, and they're all sitting around, and you've got John on this side of Jesus, and then you've got Peter right beside John, and Jesus says, whoever I give this piece of bread to, he's the one. Now I want to ask you, be honest, you've got this big table, and you've got 13 people. If you get a piece of bread out, who can you reach to hand it to? You're not going to reach the guy at the far end of the table, are you? You're going to reach somebody beside you. So more than likely, Judas is on the other side of Jesus. Judas was interested in that place of prominence. And the people saw Judas, and again, they thought, can't be this guy. Jesus gives him the bread, and immediately they think, Jesus sent him to do something else. Jesus just sent him to buy some more supplies. I mean, you know, the Passover's coming quickly, and Jesus sent him out maybe to help somebody that's poor, but it can't be Judas. That's how much they thought of him. That's how much he had deceived them. But I want you to notice something else and think about it in this way. Jesus had come into this room, and he had sat down at this table, and we said more than likely Judas is very, very close to him, if not right beside him. How did Jesus let that happen? He knew he was about to betray him. I think that says more about Jesus. He has given Judas every opportunity in the world to make a change in his plans. He is loving him to the end. Isn't that what verse 1 says? When he goes back, he loved them to the uttermost, or he loved them to the end. He never stopped trying to get them to be the people that they needed to be. And he allowed Judas, the traitor, the betrayer, to come and sit down right beside him. He washed his feet. He did everything with him. And now he even gives him a final hint. He calls him out on it. Whoever I give this bread to, he's the one. If he'd have handed me that bread, I would like to think I'd kind of wilt, wouldn't you? You think, man, he knows. You know, and if somebody knows that you're about to do something bad, I mean, wouldn't that within your heart make you feel some sorrow and make you think, maybe I need to make a better decision? Satan had a hold on him, the Bible says. Satan had been working on Judas. And we already said what had been driving Judas up to this point. Greed. He wasn't concerned about the work. He was concerned about the money. He's the treasurer. And no doubt he's been skimming a little off the top. And now the thing that is going to motivate him to betray Jesus is how much? 30 pieces of silver, right? More money. More greed. I'm going to tell you something, church. Greed has power. And don't take this morning's sermon the wrong way to say that we should work to acquire more wealth. That's not our purpose. And if greed is what is driving us to do those things, then definitely that is wrong and we got to have a different motivation. But greed is in Judas's heart. Well, Judas leaves. Again, they don't know what's happening. Verse 30 ends, and it was night. And I think there's more meaning there than just it's dark outside, don't you? Over and over again in the Bible, sin is described as darkness. And when Judas got up from that table and left to betray the Lord, there's darkness. In a figurative sense, overshadowing that group of people. Jesus knows that. And that's why he says what he says next. Therefore, because of what just happened, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Now we could talk in detail about what all that means, but the biggest point is the plan is unfolding. We've already said in a previous chapter that God was going to be glorified when Jesus went to that cross, when he was willing to die for mankind and go to that tomb and be resurrected. What Jesus is simply saying here, and the point he's trying to get across, is it started. Up to this point, he's still looking at it. Up to this point, the people want to kill him, but they really don't want to kill him during the Passover. But you see, God's got a timetable. And when Judas left that room to go take that bag of money and to betray Jesus, the plan's in motion. And therefore, Jesus says, "Now I'm glorified." There's no stopping now. There's no quitting. It's about to happen. Verse 33, everything's unfolded. No going back. Now I want you to look at Jesus' attitude. First thing he says, "Little children." Maybe when you read "little children," maybe you think about the writings of John when you get to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Because John uses that when he talks to Christians there. You know, 1 John 2:2, "Little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not." It's an idea of tenderness. It's an idea of, "Man, I love you and I'm just, everything within me is wanting you to be what I would have you to be." And I want you to look at that from a perspective of a parent. And you look at that little child and you look at them with tenderness and you just want to nourish them and care for them and you love them so much. And that's where Jesus is at. Little children. There's so much in just a couple words when it comes to Jesus, because he always has meaning far superior to us. "Little children," he says, "yet a little while I'm with you." Again, he knows this is it. Man, now there's no going back. Judas is gone. They're fixing to come arrest me, and I'm only going to be here a little while. And I really got to get you guys to get this point. He says, you shall seek me. After he's gone, they want to know, right? Where's he at? What happened? And as I said unto you and unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, I understand they've already argued with him. Oh, Lord, we'll die with you. We'll go everything that you do. We're ready. Even when they were arguing about their place of prominence in Matthew 20, and they were saying, Lord, put us on your right and left hand. And he says, you're not ready to drink the cup that I've got. Oh, Lord, we are. No, you're not ready. But you're going to drink it later. And right here is the same thing. They think they're ready. But you can't come where I am. Their time to die is not yet. You see, God's got bigger plans for them. And even the Apostle Paul understood that later in his life when he said, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But what did he say in the next verse? But it is more needful that I be here with you. All these guys wanted to be with Jesus, and they were willing to do whatever it was that they had to do to be with him. But he says, you got a bigger job right now, and you come to me later. When I'm gone, your job is to carry out my mission. And they had to do that. And in order to do that, he's got to teach him something different. He says, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you. You think when you start reading that, oh man, it's something totally new we've never heard of before. But it's not. He says that you love one another. You think, that's not a new commandment. I mean, Leviticus 19, verse 18 talks about that. And the Bible there says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And God has always commanded. You know, God is love, 1 John 4, 7, and 8. He's love, and He's always commanded we love everybody else. And so that's nothing new. And Jesus is mistaken here. He's not mistaken at all. He says, guys, I'm giving you a new commandment. You've got to love one another. Now let's go back again. What's their mindsets? They came into this room arguing, right? We said no doubt they were arguing about who's going to sit where, who is the greatest, who's Jesus going to talk to more, all these other things. They don't love one another, do they? You say, oh yeah, they do, because they love one another. They couldn't even see the flaws of Judas because they loved one another. Well, maybe they loved one another in the world sense of it, or in a sense of the word, but Jesus is calling them to something greater that I'm going to tell you this morning, not one of us can completely fulfill. Not a person in this room can love each other like He's commanding. He says, I'm giving you a new commandment. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Now you just imagine you're sitting there before Jesus. He's done all these things before you. He's just finished washing your feet. When you knew you refused to do the thing that you should have done, He knows He's about to die. He's told you over and over again, I'm about to leave, and you can't come. And now He tells you, guys, you got to step it up. You're not going to be able to do what I would have you do if you don't step it up. You got to start loving one another. And you got to do it like I've loved you. I don't know about you, but I'd probably want to crawl under the table, right? And I'd want to realize, Lord, I can't do that. I'm not you, Lord. I'm not that good. It's just too hard. And no doubt that's what's on their mind. But yet, that's what He commands. But yet, the command doesn't stop with them. The command comes all the way over to us. And He's speaking to us as New Testament Christians. We are to love one another as a family. And we are the family of God, Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. We're the family of God. And He says, church family, you got to love each other like I love you. Well, when you think about that, and I wrote some notes in my Bible. Just down here at the bottom, I just made myself a few points. And I wrote, our love has got to be superior to the love of oneself. And we're going to talk about how. When you think about the Bible says you got to love your neighbor as yourself, well, of course you love yourself, right? We want to take care of ourselves, and if we're hurt, if we smash our thumb, we want to grab our thumb, we want to nourish it, we want to clothe ourselves, we want to feed ourselves. All those are given. But Jesus calls us to even greater heights, And he says, it's got to be more. And the first thing I wrote down here was, it's got to be sacrificial. Sacrificial. How did Jesus love those people? Had he had given up everything for them? Forget those people. What about us? What kind of love has Jesus shown for us? We're going to find this out in a couple chapters, but greater love hath no man than this. What was it, church? Lay down his life for his friends. Can there be anything more sacrificial? Mm-mm. You know, in Romans chapter 5, about verse 6, the Bible tells us, for yet when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And he goes on to say, maybe, you know, we would die for a good man, peradventure, you know, we would even die for a great man, all those things. But verse 8, he says, but God commendeth his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died so that I do not get the punishment that I deserve. The wages of sin is death. Death is the eternity in the lake of fire. And Christ took my place. He took my place. He took the place upon the cross, and the guilty party was set free. And when you look at that whole scheme of things, Barabbas was an evil, wicked man. And when the crowd got the choice of who got to go free, Jesus took the cross, and the guilty man did what? Went free. Isn't that the same as you and I? We are the guilty party. We get to go free. Barabbas got to go, but Jesus took the cross. His love was sacrificial, but it was much more than that. Look at what he had just done. Maybe some would say he sacrificed his dignity. You know, that was not dignified to get down and wash somebody's dirty, nasty, stinking feet. That's not dignified. That's not something a Lord does, but it's something Jesus would do. Jesus left his home. He left his home to come down to a place where he says that you know, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. I don't have a home here upon this earth. He left his treasures and he became poor, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He became a beggar is what the word means. He left everything. And he laid it all aside. And he done it for us. And we began this study in the book of John with a very deep lesson about that sacrifice that he made is going to continue on into eternity. And he is going to be identified with us as a brother. And he is going to serve God with us in the assembly there in heaven. It's much, much more than what we realize. So I wrote down sacrificial. I wrote down committed. Committed. Was Jesus committed to that group of people? And not only that group of people, but to all of us? Did he ever quit? Sometimes our love for each other extends how far? Well, until we decide we don't want to do it anymore, right? Till maybe somebody's crossed the line. Till maybe, you know, and we got to worry about our own things more. But that was not Jesus' love. And he calls us to rise to the level of his love, and his love was always committed. I wrote down his love was on display. It was on display. And you said, what do you mean? Well, we don't do things to be seen of other people. And you're right, we don't. But look at the next verse. Verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Do you realize people should be able to look at us? They should just be able to look at our interactions together, and they should know who we belong to. You understand that? We get that in other aspects of life, right? Sometimes people look at us and they just kind of know a little bit about us. I can remember 20 years ago, I was walking through a nursing home. See my grandmother before she died, and I was walking down the hall, and there was two old ladies out in a wheelchair, and I guess they didn't think I could hear them. They were talking real loud. But they said, there's another one of them farm boys. You can always tell. And they knew who I was. They didn't know anything about me. So we know and we can see people by their actions or their appearance or all of those things. Jesus' love for those that he loved was always on display. When we were back in John chapter 11 and Jesus was going to go raise Lazarus, and you remember what the people said about him? Jesus come to that tomb and man, just tears are pouring down his face. What do people say? He loved him, right? And we see that repeated over and over again. People knew. People knew how much Jesus loved his followers because he didn't hide it. He didn't try to, you know, pretend that it was something else. He was willing to let people see it. And maybe we need to do more of that. Maybe our love for each other needs to be more on display, not in any kind of sense of, I want to get credit for what I'm doing, but brethren, it should be so overflowing for each other that everybody sees it, that it's just blatantly obvious that, hey, these guys are different. This church is different. Isn't that what you want to be known as? Don't you want people to look at Willow Avenue and say, man, this church is different from anywhere I've ever seen? They love each other. Because people can tell. People can tell when we're cold one to another. Man, I've been to congregations before, and you know, people a lot of times they'll eat me up because I was the preacher. But I take my wife with me, nobody speaks to her. If you don't believe me, ask her. She goes in, she sits down, maybe tries to talk to a few people. There's no love shown. And it's obvious on the ride back home, you know, it was obvious. We can talk about it. They just weren't very friendly, were they? No. Jesus' love was on display. I wrote down Jesus' love was tough. Tough. Did Jesus tell these guys sometimes things that they didn't want to hear? You remember Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church, gates of hell shall not prevail. You remember all of that, right? But then he goes on, and right after that he tells them, man, they're going to crucify me, I'm going to be killed and all these things, and Peter does what? Oh, Lord, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to let it happen. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, what? Satan. You think Jesus wanted to call Peter, somebody that loved him so much, Satan? No. But his love was tough, wasn't it? And he understood, even right here, he's telling these guys, man, one of you is going to betray me. He's about to tell Peter in a minute, you're going to deny me. Why would he do that? You see, you don't bring out anybody's flaws. You don't judge him. He did that because he loved him. And he's trying to give them every ample opportunity to make different choices. And if we love one another, we will do the same. We'll say, brother, I love you. Sister, I love you. Man, I want to help you to get through this. You know, if it's sin and it's something, you're going down the wrong path, unless I love you, you know, if I don't love you, I won't say anything. And if I do, I want to show that tough love of Jesus. Can't do that. I can see that. Last thing I wrote down is he loved them when they were unlovable. You ever been unlovable? You ever been contrary and hateful? And all of us probably from time to time, right? You ever felt like, you know, you didn't deserve anybody else's love? Probably. But Jesus loved him anyway, didn't he? He loved him anyway. And over and over again, we see the same things with Jesus throughout his life, and our time is about up. But even when people were unlovable, he didn't just love those that loved him back. He loved his enemies, didn't he? We already said he washed Judas' feet. You and I would not have washed Judas' feet. Don't try to deceive yourself. Odds are there's not a person in this room, if we had known he was about to betray us to be murdered, would we have washed his feet? Odds are. We'd have been angry, we'd have been upset, and we wouldn't have spoke to him. We'd have avoided him at all costs. That's not Jesus. He says, and if you want to be what I need you to be, you guys have got to step it up. You got to get rid of all the jealousy and all of this arrogance and pride that is holding you apart. And you got to rise up to this level, because if you don't, you're not going to accomplish what I set out for you to accomplish. This is a great command. This is one I said we will never fulfill to the extent of it. But it's something we better start trying to do a little better at. Church, we need to love each other. Really love each other where everybody sees it and knows it. And again, love's not always mushy-gushy, fuzzy feelings. Sometimes love's hard. We need to get that. Verse 36, we'll finish up this chapter. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus doesn't give him a direct response. He says, whither I go, thou canst follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Doesn't tell him where he's going. Peter should have known, man. He's been telling this for years. Peter, you can't come now, but you will. you will, and history records that Peter was eventually crucified, and they're set upside down. Whether that to be true or not, I don't know. But he did follow later. Peter said unto him, Lord, why canst I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. Again, he doesn't understand. He's impetuous, and he's full of zeal, and Lord, I want to go now. I can't wait. Sometimes, church, we have to wait. And Peter didn't get that. Jesus answered him. He said, Will thou lay down thy life for my sake? You're telling me, Peter, you are willing to die for me? Well, listen, this tough love. You're claiming all these big things. But verily, verily, there's that again. Pay attention, Peter. I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. That stung, didn't it? You think Peter wanted to crawl under the table then? Does that mean Jesus didn't love him? No, quite the contrary. He did love him. Church, I appreciate your attention. It's time to be dismissed. If you would, bow with me and we'll pray.